Well, our reading this evening from God's Word is Genesis chapter 46. Genesis 46, we continue our study in these latter chapters of the book of Genesis, and particularly the life of Joseph. In the last chapter, remember just by brief way of recap, Joseph had finally revealed his true identity to his brothers. Many years after they had sold him into slavery, and he then sent his brothers back to his father, their father, Jacob, with many provisions, and he had told his brothers to then instruct Jacob that he was to come to Egypt with all of the family. And so now we read what took place next from Genesis 46. We read God's word. So Israel, that is Jacob, took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons. And I'm going to summarize the names rather than reading each and every one of them. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, the sons of Simeon, verse 11, the sons of Levi, the sons of Judah, 13, the sons of Issachar, the sons of Zebulun. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether, his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad, the sons of Asher, verse 18, these are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him, and the sons of Benjamin. Verse 22, these are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan, the sons of Naphtali. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen. And when they came into the land of Goshen, they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh, and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have.' When Pharaoh calls you and says, 'What is your occupation?' you shall say, 'Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians.'" Amen, and thanks be to God for his holy word. Well, let's once again bow in prayer and ask that the Lord would help us as we study his word together. Father in heaven, as we do open up the pages of Holy Scripture, your living word, we pray, our Father, that you would give us attentive minds and open hearts, and that we would receive the good food of your word with faith, that we might be nourished, that we might be enlightened and enlivened in Christ, and that we might be transformed and equipped to serve you in the days to come. Our Father, speak to us this night, for your servants are listening, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the very striking things that we have seen several times now, and I think in different ways, in these later chapters of the book of Genesis, is the way in which God's covenant of grace, and particularly the fulfillment of that covenant in the gospel of Jesus Christ, is very much typified through and in the life of Joseph and the experience of his family. That as much as these chapters do provide a record of the life and the times of the people of God in a historical sense and at that particular time in history, yet at the same time and at another level, that record is ultimately intended to point us to something far greater and far more important, and that is the redemption, the salvation, which is provided for us by the living God in and through the person of his only begotten Son. And this is the thing that I think needs to be very much front and center again in our thinking as we study the chapter which we've just read together and which is before us this evening. In a historical sense, this was clearly at a personal level, this was a monumental occasion for Joseph, for his father, Jacob, and for his brothers. It was the moment when, after 22 years of separation and estrangement, the whole family of God's people on earth at that time, they were reconciled and they were brought together as one. Jacob had lived for all of those years believing that his son was dead. After, remember, the brothers had deceived their father and they had led him to believe that a fierce animal had devoured Joseph to pieces. Then he had to suffer the further trauma of not knowing, being unsure as to whether he would ever again see his other son, Simeon. After, remember, Joseph had kept Simeon back in Egypt in chapter 42. And then you add to that the fact that this was a family that was living at a very difficult time in the world. It was a time of real famine, hence why the brothers had been sent into Egypt in the first place. And with all of that trial and trauma in mind, all of these various difficulties of life in a fallen world, it suddenly becomes clearer as to why this chapter, chapter 46, is a chapter of such good news. Because here was the moment when Jacob was finally able to see again and be together with his long-lost son. The moment when the household of faith was able to be united together in the one place. And it was the moment when the family, this family of people who had been surely in desperate need, were now assured that they would be richly and royally provided for in the land to which they'd been called. It is a chapter of wonderful good news at the end of a significant period of time in this family's existence that had been one of immense trial and hardship and tribulation. And friends, again, I believe we see in this account of God's people, we see here four pointers to or hallmarks of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight we're going to think about these four points with four words, each beginning with C: call, commitment, completion, and contentment. First of all, the call that preceded their restoration. Back in chapter 45, we read in chapter 45, in verse 9 of that chapter, of how Joseph had said to his brothers, "Hurry up and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have.'" And remember, friends, hear those words of Joseph, remembering that Joseph is very much and in many ways a type of Christ in that instance, as he gives this command. Then at the end of that same chapter, we read in verse 26 of how the brothers then did as they were told. They returned to Canaan and they said to their father, "Joseph is still alive and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt." And then finally here at the start of chapter 46, what do we read? We read of how God spoke to Israel, Jacob, in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation." In other words, this moment of redemption and deliverance and reconciliation all began with the invitation and the call of God's servant in the previous chapter, and with the covenant command of God himself here at the beginning of chapter 46. The basis, the ground on which the family of God's people were able to make this critical transition from a land of want to a land of plenty, to be delivered from death to life. It was on the basis that they were called and they were commanded by another. As we just take in this basic and yet foundational principle of the gospel, I think it's important to remind ourselves that Joseph, as I think we've maybe mentioned in the past, but it's worth mentioning again, Joseph didn't have to invite them back to Egypt. And after all, he'd been treated disgracefully by his brothers. They had despised and rejected him 22 years beforehand. And although he would have surely missed his dear father, Jacob, he didn't, at least in a physical or material sense, he didn't need him in any way, because he was the one who had everything that he needed in that land. And yet, despite all of this, as God's appointed servant in the world at that time, as the one who was able to provide what the family of God could not provide for themselves, what did he do? He called them to himself, and that call was confirmed by God in his word to Jacob. Friends, it was on that basis. It was on the basis of this invitation and the call of God through his servant that this family, the household of faith at that time, was preserved and was spared from death. It's so important that we come back to this foundational truth again and again in our Christian lives, isn't it? To remember that as the Church of Jesus Christ, we are God's called out ones. We are those who are able to now live with the blessed hope of eternal preservation and eternal life in a land of plenty for the simple reason that God, through his servant Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has invited us and called us in the gospel to do so. He has said to us in his word, in the words of Isaiah 55, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Or in the words of Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 11, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is the wonderful call of the gospel, isn't it? The gospel of Jesus Christ, the blessed invitation that God has given to the world in his word through the person of his Son, and the blessed invitation and the call that now then needs to go out through his bride, the church, the local church, his plan A, where there is no plan B. The plan A, that this call, this invitation, the voice of God through his people out to the world, that they too might come, that others who are facing death just as we once were, that they too might go with us to the land of God's eternal preservation. Second thing to notice is that this call was then followed by the demonstration of commitment. Commitment in verses, first of all in verse 1, we're told of how Israel took his journey and he offered sacrifices to God. Very much a kind of acknowledgement of what God was doing, an expression of his acknowledgement of what God was doing and his commitment to what God was doing. In verses 5 to 7, it says, then Jacob set out from Beersheba The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and they came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him. Joseph had sent word to Jacob in the previous chapter saying, "Come down to me, do not tarry." God had said to Jacob here in this chapter, "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you a great nation." And so we read in verse 5, Jacob set out from Beersheba. He was called of God, and so he responded to the call of God through faith with commitment. Now I realize that in a historical sense, this was in many ways, we might respond to all of this by saying, well, this was the only thing that Jacob could have done. In God's providence, the family of his people were faced at this time with the prospect of death, the very real prospect of death, because there was a real famine throughout the world. And the only way that Jacob would see his son again was if he went into Egypt, just as he'd been instructed to do. And so we could say, well, it wasn't really any great act of commitment and faith on his part. It's all he could do, given his circumstances at that time. But friends, here's the thing. Just as it was simply, at one level, a logical thing for Jacob and his sons to respond to the call of God's servant at that time, so it is a very logical thing today for those who are facing death through sin to respond to the call of Jesus Christ. The voice of God goes out through all the earth, not just in the sense of his general revelation and in all that he has made in his works of creation, but it goes out in a particular way as his gospel is announced and as people are invited, as it were, through the witness of his bride. And yet how few are the numbers of those who respond to that invitation. You think to yourself, how hard must the heart of unbelief and sin really be when the reality of death is staring people in the face every day, just as obviously as any famine. And the free offer of life through Jesus Christ goes out to those people, and yet how few are those who respond to the invitation and who accept his call. And yet this is the reality which is warned of and spoken of throughout the scriptures, isn't it? Jesus said, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I've bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' Another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.'" You think to yourself, how ridiculous. How crazy are you off your head? I've bought some oxen. Another said, "I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come." So the servant came and reported these things to his master. The master of the house became angry and said to his servant, "Go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city. Bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame." And the servant said, "Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room. There's room. There's still hope." And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Now clearly Jesus was saying something particular there about the unbelief of the Jews, those who would be and should have been expected to respond to the invitation of the gospel and to the coming of Messiah. And he was saying something about then how the gospel then goes out beyond the Jews to the Gentiles. But what is the big moral of the story? The moral of the story is Psalm 95, verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. If you hear that it's not just a famine that's coming, but that death and judgment and hell are coming, which they are, and that God has called you in his word to enter into everlasting life through the person and the work of his dear son, Jesus Christ, which he has, then you must turn to him and run into his arms. You must respond to the call of God with the commitment of faith. Some of you will remember young Stephen Strain. He used to come to our life support group that we ran here, and sometimes he came to services as well. He was a heroin addict. I spent some time trying to help him. I know others here also spent some time with him speaking about Christ and the gospel. It was very sad to learn this week of his death, such a young age. He heard the invitation. Did he respond? I don't know. But it just brings into very sharp focus, does it not, the seriousness of the business that we're in. The urgency with which those who hear the gospel need to turn to Jesus Christ, commit themselves to his kingdom and his purposes for our lives. This brings us to the third thing that we're given a great pointer to here in this chapter, and that is the great assurance that we have in the scriptures as to the completeness of the number who are in the end redeemed. We see this underlined in two ways. First of all, in the way that we're given this very detailed list of all the names of Jacob's sons and his grandchildren in verses 8 through to 25. I didn't read all of the names earlier in an exhaustive sense, but do you see how precise and how methodical the word is here, and how this serves to emphasize and to underline the fact that each and every one is named by and known to God? And then you notice that in addition to the names themselves, it says in verse 27, we're told that all the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. Why is that significant? Well, it's significant because, as you know, the number 7 and 70, of which 7 is a factor, these are numbers that come with very particular meaning throughout the scriptures. The number 7 is used often to express the idea of completeness and totality. Joshua had to march round the walls of Jericho for 7 days and then 7 times on the 7th day before the walls came tumbling down. Jesus told his disciples to forgive people 70 times 7 times. Psalm 90 verse 10 tells us that the length of a man's life is 80 years, which equates to 70 years. Jesus wrote letters to the seven churches. He revealed what would take place in the fullness of time before the end with the unfolding and revealing of seven seals. And then, of course, the seven trumpets, as we've seen in our morning services. And you see, all of this is designed to underline the fact that, first of all, the names of those who belong to God's covenant family are precisely and personally known to him, because he is the one who has called each and every one. And secondly, therefore, that when it comes to the question of how many will be saved and preserved from death, we can be absolutely sure that no one will be missing from the number of his elect. This is precisely what we see throughout the scriptures, isn't it? 1 Peter 2, verse 19, "For you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God." Romans 8, 29, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Jesus said, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Dear friends, it is this doctrine, the sovereignty of God in his work of salvation, that gives me some hope when I think of a man like Stephen Strain. Because salvation, in the end, is all of the Lord. This is what we see in the story before us, isn't it? A pointer to the comprehensiveness with which God ensures the salvation of his elect. He does not call us to himself only to pass someone by at a later date. Some may drift away because they never were true Christians in the first place. Others will backslide for a season and come back because they were his all along. But in the final analysis, in the kingdom of God, not one of God's chosen ones will be missing. But then there is one final thing that I want to set before you this evening, just very briefly before we close. And that is the picture of contentment, the picture of contentment that we see here in Jacob, in the moment when he was able to once again set his eyes on his son. From verse 29, we read that Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. That is, they embraced one another and they cried tears of joy together for a significant amount of time. But look at what Jacob then said to him. It says, "Israel said to Joseph, 'Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive.'" As if he was saying, "I am now absolutely at peace. I am content in my heart because I have seen you and because now I am assured that all is well." Now, what is very interesting about this is that this is almost identical to the way in which a certain just and devout man named Simeon responded to seeing the Lord Jesus Christ when he came into the world 4,000 years later. Turn briefly with me to chapter 2 of Luke's Gospel. Chapter 2 of Luke's Gospel and to verse 25. Verse 25. The context here is that the time had now come for Jesus to be presented in the temple and for the appropriate offerings to be made. But look at what it says from verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. In other words, just as Jacob was so at peace after meeting and being reconciled with Joseph, that he was now in that moment ready and content to die, so in the same way, this devout man was likewise at peace and ready to die, having seen and embraced the greater Joseph who had now come. Friends, I believe that that connection, that similarity, is not a coincidence, but that what all of this is ultimately intended to impress upon our hearts is the contentment and the peace that we ought to experience and know as those who, like Simeon of old, have met with the Savior. If we have come by grace and through faith to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, then we are those who in this very hour have the immense privilege of being able to say with Simeon, my eyes have seen your salvation. We are men and women who were once far off, but in Christ, the servant of God, we have been brought near. We are men and women who were once facing death and the eternal death. But in Jesus Christ and through the gospel of our Savior, we have been given life. And therefore, it must surely follow that like Simeon here and like Jacob before, we ought to be the most contented and at peace people in all of the world. You may be feeling weak in faith. You may be feeling tossed to and fro by the storms of this life. But dear friend, in the final analysis, if you are looking to this Christ as your only hope, then you can say, all is well with my soul. And so, my friends, may these pointers to the grace of God in the gospel, may they help us to fix our minds on the person of Christ and all that he has granted to us in the gospel, and may all of these things then become the very means by which we would then live with the contentment and the peace of these men, as we remember and as we rejoice in the knowledge that we are those who have surely seen his salvation. Thanks be to God for his grace and for his mercy and for all that is pictured for us here in this wonderful chapter. And let us now bow before him. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the peace which is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, that peace which only he can give. We pray that you would help us that we might never take for granted who he is and what he has done, and particularly as we remember the cost of our salvation. But we pray, O Lord, that we might add to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, and self-control steadfastness, and to steadfastness godliness, and to godliness brotherly affection, and to brotherly affection love. We confess, our Father in heaven, that there are times in our Christian lives when we are guilty of robbing ourselves of this peace and of the contentment, the steadiness and stillness that there ought to be in our hearts, because we are so easily drawn away and because we do not devote ourselves to the means of your grace, to the word of the Lord and to prayer, and sometimes meeting with your people. We pray that you would have mercy upon us, and we pray that we would eagerly give ourselves to these things, remembering that all of this is for our benefit and for your glory, and that as we do, O Lord, that we would indeed know increasingly more and more, deeper and deeper, the peace of Jesus Christ, which surpasses understanding, that we would know the experience of being led by the still waters. Lord, we thank you that we can say all is well with the soul, not on account of our doings or our accomplishments or anything that is of us, but purely on account of the blood and the righteousness of our Savior and our Lord, the beauty and the glory of who he is, the wonderful nature of his person. O Lord, the profoundness of his works. O Lord, the one who continues to even now represent us at the right hand of God in heaven. We marvel at who you are for us, all that you have done for us in Jesus Christ our Lord. And Father, as we remember this gospel call which has come to us, how we pray that you would help us to be conduits of your grace, to be a church who would issue that call and who would proclaim the gospel, that many would hear your voice, and that by your Spirit many would turn back to you, and that they would find and know and rejoice in the peace of being reconciled to their Creator. We pray again, O Lord, even now for those who were with us yesterday, and what a joy it is to be able to witness to Christ and to testify for him here in this world. We pray, Father, for each and every one. We pray again for those who lay heavy on our hearts this night. And we pray, our Father, that you would give them eyes to see and ears to hear and the faith, the grace of repentance, that they might respond with faith to the gospel. We pray, our Father, for those who are needing your peace in other ways, those who are in great need of your strength and your help and your grace at this time. We remember before you Graham Brown as he attends to his dear mum in hospital, and Father, we thank you that he's been able to share the gospel with her, and we pray, Lord, that you would quicken her in these, it would seem, last hours of life, and that you would help her to trust in Christ. We pray that you would comfort Graham, and that you would bless him in these days of suffering. We remember before you Diane and Olivia in their pregnancies. Father, we thank you for the gift of life, and we pray that you would watch over and protect their unborn children. And we pray that you would keep these two women healthy and strong in these days when there is such an immense feeling of tiredness and discomfort for them. We pray, Lord, that you would give them grace day by day, that you would help them and assure them of your love in Christ. We pray, Father, for our brother Davy McGregor. And Father, we find it sad to see his decline, and we ask that you would help him in these hours and days of such mental confusion, that you would help him to remember his Savior. We thank you, Lord, that you play for keeps, that though a man may forget you in his earthly mind, you do not forget your people. We pray, our Father, for our brother Donald Mackay, and following his illness this past week. And Father, we pray that you would draw near to him and that you would strengthen him. We thank you for his faith. And we thank you for his long years of witness for Christ. We pray that you would bless him and bless the family at this time. We remember Debbie and her mum in Edinburgh. And Father, we do pray for her, that she would remember the Christ that she has publicly confessed as Savior and Lord. And we pray that you would minister to the family in these days. Oh, Father, there is so much that is difficult, so much that is hard in this fallen world, the world which is no longer as you designed it to be. And we see the effects of the fall, the effects of that original sin. Father, how we long for the glorious day which is to come, and how we thank you that until that day, your promise is that your grace is sufficient for all of our weaknesses. And so help each one, O Lord, at their point of need. Go before us in the week which is to come, and bless us and guide us in paths of righteousness for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray all of these things in his wonderful name. Amen.